Good evening. I was hoping and praying that Les wouldn't turn this on early and you could hear my singing extra loud. But anyway, so from the sword drills, you probably figured out some of the topic that we were going to discuss this evening. But it's the suffering of Christ from Psalm 22 and how it applies to us as believers when we suffer. So my first question for everyone is, has anyone here suffered or been impacted by suffering in their life? You can raise your hand if you have. Hopefully I have a captive audience on that. Clearly it's a topic that should be near and dear to most people's heart. But I would say the goal of this message and sort of the inspiration, partly due to Unnel's last three messages that he gave from Hebrews 12, talking about how we're called to suffer and how there's eternal reward for suffering. Philippians 3:10, I think, sums up a lot of the thoughts that I had leading up to this. Knowing the fellowship of his sufferings conformed to his death. So just keep that in mind as we read the psalm this evening. The other thing I was going to ask is, has the suffering of our Lord become familiar and commonplace to us? When we read the passages, we sing hymns, has it become familiar to the point that it's no longer impacts us in a deep way? The other thing is, how do we explain and deal with suffering in our world as one of the major obstacles that people have in knowing and understanding a loving God? Some people call that the modern dilemma of reconciling the suffering in the world with a loving God. So we'll talk a little bit about that. For the sake of time, I'm going to go quickly through some of the observations that I would like to make, and it's not because they're not important topics, but it's simply because trying to consolidate this entire psalm into a little over 30 minutes is pretty difficult. So, one of the other things that came to my mind is when we're faced with suffering. I just got back from Africa a month ago, or a little over a month ago. I saw thousands of refugees moving through the desert with literally nothing but the clothes on their backs and moving for days and days at a time through the hot Sahara Desert. And it's easy to ask why, ask God why. I think that's a human nature to ask why. And often people do ask God why. And often it's in a sinful and doubting way. But we're going to look tonight at how Jesus asked the Father why. And he did not sin in doing that. Psalm 22 has been called the Psalm of the Cross because it is vivid imagery of Christ's death. And for the most part, every scholar, theologian, and commentator agrees this psalm does not refer or reference David, but it is actually a direct reference of Christ and his suffering on the cross. It's interesting to note that it begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it ends with, he has done this. And some translations say, it is finished. And many people wonder if Christ prayed the entire psalm while he was on the cross. We don't know, but we certainly know that it was on his mind because he was quoting scripture. We also know that at least 33 distinct prophecies were fulfilled in this psalm at Calvary. So to open, we'll read the psalm in its entirety and then open in a word of prayer. So if you could turn to Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths, like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him. Even he who cannot keep himself alive, a posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. Let's pray. Father, we just commit this time to you. I pray that you will speak the words that you have through me, and that I will not be a hindrance. We pray that your word will become alive, and that we will gain an understanding of the suffering that Christ endured on the cross, so that we would not face death and hell. We thank you for this precious word that you've given us, and we pray that you will open our hearts to receive it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Really quickly, I'll just cover the overall structure of the psalm just for general knowledge, and then we're going to be focusing on one specific part of it. I think in my studies I found that there was a man who actually preached a sermon on every single verse of this psalm in a series. So I think that's that would definitely be worth listening to all of those, I'm sure. But so first of all, the structure, verses 1 through 21, is a pitiful cry for help, the first half being an appeal based on a covenant relationship, and the second half being a plea for help based on the imminence of his peril. And then verse 21 through 31 is a glimpse of future deliverance. It's interesting how in the scripture, Christ's sufferings are never separated or divorced from the glories to follow. And this certainly follows that that same structure, similar to Isaiah 53 and other passages like that. Also, the imagery is very vivid, and there's no doubt that it describes a crucifixion and the location and setting of Calvary. The bulls refer to the those with authority who had condemned Jesus. The assembly of the wicked refers to the Jewish Sanhedrin. The dogs refer to Gentiles, most likely the Romans who were crucifying Jesus. Dogs usually move and hunt in packs. And so the detachment of Roman soldiers who were crucifying Jesus, it's generally agreed upon, was what was being referred to as the dogs. And the lion often is referring to Satan in Scripture, and certainly here he was behind the suffering and the crucifixion of Jesus. He was the cause of all of this suffering, and so you see the lion mentioned multiple times throughout this. So just as a frame of reference, when we read this, it gives a lot of perspective. So what we're going to look at tonight is the types of suffering. So Jesus' physical, psychological, or mental, I guess you could say emotional suffering, and then the spiritual suffering that Jesus endured, focusing really on the spiritual suffering, as that was what was the infinite portion, you could say, of his suffering. And then we're also going to look at how the cross answers the biggest human dilemmas that we face, and how Jesus is our model for the believer to endure suffering in life. So that's going to be the structure of our discussion tonight. So we'll start off discussing the physical suffering. I'm not going to spend a huge amount of time on this because there's more, I guess, depth to other portions that I want to focus on. But it is interesting to note some of the imagery that we see here. So the words and pictures that we see are incredibly accurate and descriptive of a crucifixion, which was 1,000 years before crucifixion had ever been invented. So you can be sure and confident that this certainly was a prophecy of Christ. The first big thing we noticed is he was dried up. So we see him in a state of severe dehydration. That was one of the most agonizing portions of crucifixion, was being dehydrated, not just from lack of water, but the loss of blood. So his body had lost such a huge amount of fluid that he was so dehydrated. Verse 1 says, "The words of my groaning," some translations say roaring. Verse 15 says, "My strength is dried up, my tongue clings to my jaws." It was like he was a wounded animal. He couldn't even sound like a human. The roaring or groaning, it was like his words could not be made out. And we know that those around him had difficulty understanding what he was saying. Matthew 27:34 says, "They gave him sour wine mixed with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink." At least twice they offered him wine, probably for his thirst, but also to ease the pain, and he refused it both times. And in refusing it, obviously we can draw that he was not trying to minimize the pain. He was facing it head on, but also it was an act of self-control in refusing something that would quench his thirst. John 19, 28 and 29 says, Jesus says, "I thirst." He cries out, "I thirst." And his cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Those around him thought he was calling for Elijah, because the short name for Elijah was similar to the Eli that is referring to God there. And so they gave him a sponge to drink, probably to help him speak clearer so they could understand what he was saying. So he was in a state of severe dehydration. And moving on, he was beaten beyond recognition. He says in verse 6, "I am a worm and no man." Verse 7, "All those who see me ridicule me." It was like the sight of him alone is what drove them to ridicule him. Some translations say they laugh at me. Isaiah 52:14, which was read as the sword drill, "So his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." He was unrecognizable and debased to the level of a bug that lives in the ground, a picture of a worm writhing in the dirt. He was such a pathetic sight, people could not help but stare and gawk. Some believe the word here refers to a specific type of grub that when it's crushed, it produces a red, blood-like liquid. That word translates exactly as that specific bug, which is interesting. And then lastly, as far as the physical sufferings that Christ endured, we know that he was crucified. Verse 16 says, "They pierced my hands and my feet." Verse 17 says, I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. This verse reminds me a lot of the Old Testament sacrifices, you know, the animals spread out on the altar. He was exposed. The cross itself pulled him apart to the point that his bone, he was stretched out that you could see his bones. It's a clear, vivid picture and imagery of him hanging there on the cross. And we also know that this certainly cannot refer to David, as I said before, crucifixion wasn't even invented until 1,000 years later. One of the things that really struck me in just the different readings over the last few weeks was his statement, my heart is like wax. It has melted within me. If you've ever read, there's a really good article. It's called A Physician's View of the Crucifixion. This is what, it's a physician who is basically analyzing Christ's death from a medical perspective. And he says, apparently to make doubly sure of death, the legionnaire drove his lance through the fifth interspace between the ribs, upward through the pericardium, and into the heart. The pericardium is the sac that the heart sits in, apparently. In John 19:34, John reports, and immediately there came out blood and water. That is, there was an escape of fluid, of water fluid from the sac surrounding the heart, giving post-mortem evidence that our Lord died not of the usual crucifixion death by suffocation, but of heart failure. He puts in parentheses, a broken heart, due to shock and constriction of the heart by fluid in the pericardium. So it's interesting to note how incredibly accurate the psalm is in describing Christ's death. We know that he died before the soldiers expected him to. He gave up his spirit. He did not die of suffocation, but he died of heart failure, literally. And when he says, my heart is like wax, it has melted within me. I can't imagine a more accurate description of that. And we know that the Romans had developed and refined crucifixion to maximize the pain and prolong death. So put someone on the verge of death for as long as possible to prolong it. That's a topic that you could spend the rest of your life studying in and of itself. But just to move on, we'll look at the emotional and psychological sufferings mentioned in this psalm and the significance they were to Christ. First of all, there were three main points here. He was unjustly tried, oppressed, and afflicted. He was abandoned and rejected, and he was despised and offended. Those were kind of the three main things that stood out to me that were mentioned in this psalm. So we know that his trial was not just in any way. It was not done according to legal process, and he was oppressed and afflicted unjustly throughout. Verse 6 says, I am a worm and no man. He was not treated with the normal dignity of a human. Verses 4 through 5, our fathers trusted in you and and you delivered them. They cried and you delivered them. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. That also references the fact that he was not treated as by God himself as his fathers were. Charles Spurgeon says, he was devoid of the privileges and blessings of his earthly fathers, not to mention the Son of God, while deserted by God. Sin is worthy of all reproach and contempt, and for this reason, Jesus, the sin-bearer, was given up to be thus unworthily and shamefully treated. The second point that we see is he was abandoned and rejected. Verse 6 says, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Verse 11, he says, for there is none to help. We think of Isaiah 53, where it says, he was despised and rejected of men. He became of no reputation. He was betrayed and alone. We know that his mother Mary and John were there for a time at the cross, but in overall, he was alone on the cross. Lastly, he was despised and offended. The offense of the statements made by those around him is really what struck me in his emotional and psychological suffering, I guess you could say. Verses 7 and 8 say, "All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" After reading this, I really don't think there could be any more bitter, piercing, and offensive things to say to our dying Savior. The taunt is aimed at the very faith that he had in his Father. It was the very thing that drove him to the cross is what they were taunting him for. So he was enduring the suffering because of his submission, his willing submission, and that was the very thing that they were taunting him for. And not to mention, they would face utter despair and darkness themselves if he had not faced that for them. It's kind of a stinging and sad sarcasm. We know that he would... They essentially reasoned, if we look at Isaiah 53, they reasoned that God would never have done something like this to one that he delighted in. Why would Jesus be deserted and allowed to perish if the Jehovah, who was faithful to deliver their fathers, who trusted in him, had delivered them? Isaiah says, "We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." This means that they figured he was getting what he deserved, which we know he absolutely was the only innocent human to ever live. The sad irony is that God delighted in Jesus because of the very act of humbling himself to be a man and be obedient unto death. We also know from Isaiah, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. So that really sums up the psychological or emotional suffering that we see from this psalm and the significance of it. So thirdly, the spiritual suffering. This is probably the deepest and most challenging of the portions of suffering in studying Christ. The reason this is, I feel like, the most significant thing we learn from this psalm is because it relates to Christ's relationship to the Father and what he experienced on the cross in his relationship to the Father. And I would propose that this was the most intense and dreadful portion of his suffering. And so it definitely deserves our attention and our study in understanding exactly why it was the most intense and why it was infinite in the sense of him paying for the sins of the world. So as far as the spiritual suffering goes, I'm just going to list out mainly the reasons why we know this was the climax or the most intense and most dreadful portion of Christ's suffering, and the significance that it has. So first of all, we know this because during his suffering, this is the first time that he cries out in a loud voice. Prior to this, we know that Jesus was silent. He had been silent towards his torturers and those who were beating him. He never lashed out against those around him. He was silent as a lamb before slaughter. He was... he never retaliated, but here on the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So it's the first time that he vocalizes any amount of pain is when the spiritual suffering became at its height. Secondly, his relationship with the Father had never been interrupted or broken. John Phillips wrote a book called The View from Mount Calvary, and it's a really incredible summary of the old, basically through the entire Bible of the prophecies and foretelling of Christ's coming. And he says, He never, referring to Jesus, he says, he never had a thought that had not been wholly centered on his Father. He had never spoken a word that had not come from his Father. There had never been an action of his that had not resulted from communication with his Father. The life he lived was his Father's life. I and my Father are one, he could say. So with that in mind, we know from his statements in this psalm, there were three main things that he experienced in the infinite suffering that he endured. The first thing was distance. He experienced distance from the Father for the first time. And this was signified by the darkness that came over the land. Three times he says, "Why are you so far? Be not far from me. Do not be far from me." We know in Scripture, too, that more times than not, hell and judgment is referred to as darkness or the outer darkness, the blackness of darkness. So we see that Jesus experienced distance from the Father. He was no longer in the Father's presence for the first time. The second thing is he experienced despair for the first time. And we know this because of the Father's silence and his rejection. He says, "You do not hear." Hence him saying, "Why have you forsaken me?" So we know the Father forsook him and turned his back upon him. And then thirdly, he experienced debasement for the first time. As we know that he became sin, he became a curse for us. And we know this because he says, "I am a worm and no man." He was numbered with the transgressors. It's interesting just thinking about these things, that Jesus was innocent and holy, not jaded and wicked like we are. He had never given in to temptation. So we can never fully grasp what he experienced as a perfect, innocent, infinite being becoming the essence of all wickedness, disgusting, and vile things the human race is capable of. What we know, though, based on what we see in this psalm, is that it was a shocking, terrifying, and traumatic beyond what we could ever experience. Jesus also asked God why. We mentioned before that it's human nature to ask why. It's not that Jesus suddenly had a memory loss because he clearly knew the answer. But after looking at this, I believe it was a response to the shock and unbearable pain of being thrust into the darkness of judgment. Nowhere else in Scripture do we see Jesus ask such a thing of his Father. And we'll talk about this more later when we talk about how we endure suffering in our prayers and responses to God. But that also indicates the intensity of his suffering, the fact that he asked why. He asked the Father why. Also, the spiritual suffering we know was infinitely great. He is an infinite being, and the suffering he endured was at an infinite level. The other, the physical and emotional suffering we can somewhat quantify. We can compare it to other humans who have suffered and say, "Oh, well, you know, I know someone who's been through a lot," or I know someone who endured, you know, incredible physical or emotional suffering. But the spiritual suffering is something that is on an infinite level that we cannot fully grasp. It's easy also to think that it was only 3 hours that he hung there being judged. But just consider this. God does not exist in time, but in the eternal present. So is Christ's suffering not ever present on the mind of God? We know that he determined before the foundation of the world to bruise him and to put him to suffering for us. And so just thinking about that, we also know that when we are united with Christ in heaven, the focus of our worship for eternity will be on the Lamb that was slain. And eternity will be spent giving him back everything he lost on the cross for us. So we see here the spiritual suffering and the significance it was to God in that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And we also see the significance that it was, that it is to us in how it transforms our suffering. The word passion is used often in describing Christ's passion. And it used to be a word that was often referred to as for suffering. And now it's used more for love or lust, or it's kind of changed in meaning over time. But it kind of points to the fact that love and suffering are they go hand in hand. And when you see what's referred to as the passion of Christ, we know that we were his passion. The thing that made him endure this was us, so that we could be with him one day. So moving on to how does this topic, how does Psalm 22 particularly, and what we know about Christ's suffering, how does it answer the major human dilemmas and the things that the questions that people have about God? Many people call the modern dilemma, how can a loving God allow so much suffering and pain in the world? I think many people have rejected the notion of God. We know that Nietzsche said God is dead, and what he meant by that was we cannot fit our mental construct of God into a reasonable explanation for the reality around us. These people are essentially saying God either does not exist or is irrelevant, aloof, or unaware, that he doesn't care or see the suffering that's going on in the world. The traditional God of people that people believed in, that you could earn his favor and get to heaven through works and bless those for doing good, is no longer relevant if he allows and turns a blind eye to such horrible suffering in the world. So how does the cross answer this dilemma? Well, I don't think anyone can read these words and accept them as truth, accept Jesus as a historical figure, and walk away and say that God is aloof or unaware or uncaring or has given up on us. The cross also brings meaning to our suffering because he suffered more deeply than we ever could. We know that we are called to suffering, as Unal mentioned before. That's part of our calling, is to suffer for the gospel. We are to enter into the suffering of Christ, the fellowship of his sufferings conformed to his death. There is no other religion or belief system or path to fulfillment that deals so intimately with the topic of suffering as what we have here in the scripture. Also, we know that these words of Jesus are true for two main reasons. First, no one attempting to promote Jesus as the Messiah would ever say he was rejected and forsaken by God. That would be ludicrous and insane. We know the disciples were shocked at the things that he said and would never attribute those things to the Lord on their own. And we also know that when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was quoting scripture that was recorded 1,000 years prior. So we can be sure that these words are true and accurate. The other dilemma that Jesus answers, which obviously the cross answers every human dilemma that we will ever face, but everyone is striving to do well and be accepted, to justify their existence. And his message, the message of the gospel, is it is finished. The work is done, it's complete. There's nothing to add. And our obedience to him is out of love, not fear of being judged and rejected, but out of love because he has done the work. So just thinking about how we approach the world and how we interact with people and how we answer people when they have these questions. So many people are trying to complete the work on their own, miserable, tired, fearful in their striving to be accepted. So I just have a question for you. Is that you this morning? Or are you resting in the finished work at Calvary? So the last thing we'll look at is how Jesus is our model in how we endure suffering as believers. Hebrews 12 says, "Run with endurance, looking unto Jesus. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged." So we know that when we look and consider Christ's sufferings, we keep him at the forefront of our minds. It keeps and helps us not become weary and discouraged. So that's the goal of this discussion. So looking back at Jesus in asking God why have you forsaken me, it's easy for us to think that he was doubting God and that somehow he had given up. But in the very statement in saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," is a name for God that refers to strength, the mighty God. Not only that, but immediately following, he says, "Thou art holy." So we know that he was not doubting the goodness or the strength of God in his statement. But he was recognizing that the unanswered prayer that he made to God was for a good and weighty reason, rather than offend God's character. So in his statement, he was not offending God's character, but he was simply recognizing that God was silent to his cries. Spurgeon once said, "When suffering, we may not question the holiness of God, but we may argue from it and use it as a plea in our petitions." And I think that's very true, that many times when life is unexplainable, the only thing we have to hang on to is the character of God, the truth and the facts that we know about God's character. And that should be the foundation in how we approach him. The other interesting thing about Jesus asking why is that it was actually an act of submission to the Father in saying that. We know this because he was quoting scripture to fulfill prophecy. And he was essentially telling the Father, "This seems unbearable, but I am not giving up. I am following through with the plan of redemption." That's something that you can ponder for the rest of your life and never plumb the depths of. So we have Jesus at the moment of intense, infinite suffering beyond anything we could ever experience, and he provides us a model of prayer and submission to the Father. This is key. He asks why in a manner of saying, "You are all-knowing, all-powerful, holy God. You must have a good and weighty reason to be silent and allow me to experience something so awful, so frightening. You have determined that this suffering is worth the cost. And I submit to your plan to accomplish your will." That is how we should pray during the most confusing, dreadful moments of life. So what is the good and weighty reason that God allows you to suffer? I think it can be said simply to make you holy, to sanctify you, to refine you, to prepare you for heaven. So I have a question. Is that a good enough reason to endure suffering? But in reality, your answer doesn't matter because God believes that it is a good enough reason. And when we think about it, in this sense, God uses the very product of our sin and rejection of him, which is suffering, to bring about our sanctification and our holiness, to make us acceptable and ready to enter his presence and his kingdom. So in that sense, we can rejoice and thank God that the very product of our sin is what he uses to bring us to be what he intends for us to be, which is really amazing. Back to Hebrews 12, we see the chastening of the Lord is to bring about change and to teach us, to refine us, to make us holy. 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he may no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. In the last few minutes, I have a few more observations of Christ's response to his suffering that we can learn from. So the first one was, he asks why, but does not sin. He asks why, but he argues on the character of God. The second one is, he prays Scripture. He's grounded in the Word. He reminds himself of the truth by praying to the Father. During the most shocking and dreadful moments, the ultimate testing in his trial, his first reaction is to speak Scripture. Many people say when you're under stress, you do what's natural, or you do, you know, it's your knee-jerk response. And that's what Christ did. The first thing out of his mouth was Scripture. The third thing is he is persistent. He prays fervently and continuously, night and day, wrestles with the Father, pleads his case, does not rest, does not give up. Many places in the Scripture, this persistence is valued. We know from Hebrews 5:7, offered up prayers and supplication, vehement cries and tears. I was reading in Matthew 15 recently about the persistent woman who was tested by Jesus. And it's interesting because it's one of the only places that Jesus says is either silent or says something seemingly negative to someone, and it was to test her. And if you read that, you find that he was testing to refine her and to prove the strength of her faith. And her response is what I would challenge you to look at, because it's absolutely incredible. And I think it's like a type of Christ in her response to Jesus at the trial of her faith. She did not doubt him. She could have walked away. As soon as he was silent to her and said, essentially told her to go away and don't bother me, she could have said, well, this isn't the Jesus that I thought I was approaching, and walked away offended. But she is persistent, and she immediately bows and worships him and pleads with him even more. So Jesus says, great is your faith, and her persistence is what is valued. We think of the trial of her faith might be found unto praise, honor, and glory, that we may come forth as gold. God tested Abraham, and the angel wrestled Jacob. It's the thought of, I will not let him go until he blesses me. So the question is, are we too easily dissuaded or discouraged when we're enduring suffering? Or are we persistent and praying fervently and continuously day and night like the Lord did? And the last thing is, the Lord bore physical and emotional suffering without retaliation. He was silent to his enemies, but never silent towards God. And he prayed for his enemies. So I just challenge you, when you are challenged and you're suffering for Christ, do you seek to defend yourself, retaliate in any way, or are you silent towards your enemies and prayerful towards God? And are you praying for your enemies? So that concludes the discussion. There's so much more in that psalm that you could dig into, but this is just something that has deeply impacted me over the last few weeks. And when LaJoy requested 169 this morning, it really struck a note with me. And just if I could request that we sing that again. I'm going to read one of the verses here. 169 in the Black Book, verse 2 says, "Lord, we would not forget the pain, the blood-like sweat, the shameful tree, the wrath thy soul did once sustain from sin and death to set us free." So I hope these thoughts this evening will just encourage you in your searching of the Scripture and fully understanding your salvation, the salvation that we have in the Lord, and that it'll help put into perspective whatever you're going through and what you're dealing with in your life. So if we could just close by singing that hymn.